Thank you, young people. Isn't it a joy to know from Psalm 139 that we are fearfully and wonderfully made? I read a scientific study this last week that demonstrated that when a mother is carrying a child, many times that will put tremendous stress and duress on her system, and oftentimes it results in organ damage. And this amazing scientific study pointed out that because of the gestation, because of the child and the placenta, the child and the placenta can actually donate stem cells back to the mother that actually help to repair her organs while she's carrying that child. And I was in all the years I've been reading medical literature, I'd never seen anything quite like that. But it just shows you that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. If you would take your Bibles, please, this morning, let's go over to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. We are coming now to a graduation of sorts. We have come all the way through the Gospel of Mark. It has been for us like a university, like a school, a place for learning, a place where we have learned more about our Lord Jesus Christ and really learned about his true nature. And so we come to this wonderful commission that we have in these latter verses of Mark chapter 16, the same kind of commission that you would find, for instance, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Notice, if you will, the one verse there, Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Shall we pray together? I praise you, dear Heavenly Father, for the marvelous transforming work of your grace demonstrated here in the pages of the Gospel of Mark, demonstrated your patience, your love, your amazing kindness toward disciples who were frequent failures. They desired to be followers, and yet they proved themselves on so many occasions to be dull of spirit, to be men who had hidden agendas, failures in so many respects. And yet, Lord, as we learned, failures aren't finished. You call us as disciples. You work with us in all of our difficulties, in our trials, in our sinfulness, in our faithlessness. Lord, you have done an amazing work through the word of your grace that builds us up and gives us an inheritance among the saints. Lord, this is truly marvelous. I pray this day that you would enable us and help us, dear Heavenly Father, as we look to this commission that Jesus Christ gave us, the gospel. Lord, help us to understand what it means to truly follow and to preach the true Jesus, the Jesus of the Scriptures. Father, I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit this morning. I pray that you would help all of us to draw near to God, knowing that he will draw near to us. Father, we praise you for your abiding presence. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading back through the Gospel of Mark in this last week was like visiting old friends. You and I have been laboring together in the Gospel of Mark since the beginning of 2011. And walking back through, I noticed and heard from a number of verses. Encouragement, the kind of encouragement that graduating seniors might hear from their professors who invested so much in them, or from alumni who had graduated before them to be there to give them new courage and new hope, new interest in what lay before them. Reading the Gospel of Mark, especially after we have labored together all of these years in the Scriptures, really helped us to understand just how many wonderful encouragers that we have here in the Gospel of Mark. And I encourage you to go back and to listen to our professors, our friends who are here among these verses. In the school that is the Gospel of Mark, we've experienced encouragement from no less than the Son of God. In the very first verse of Mark, Jesus is identified there as the Son of God. But this is fascinating. Mark, we believe, is giving this gospel, perhaps with the help of Peter, and perhaps it was even Peter's lectures that he's drawing from. He is speaking, we believe, to Roman people, perhaps in the very city of Rome. Now stop to think about the backdrop of that just for a moment. They would have a background of mythology. If you were to use the terminology among them, the Son of God, ask yourself what kind of imagery might come to their mind. And you and I are more and more familiar with this because the old Greek mythology, the old Roman mythology, has come back with a fury, even in our own days. It's reflected in the media. We learn so much about those who are said to be gods in the pantheon of Greek thinking or of Rome. So think about what they heard. Put yourself in their sandals just for a moment. When they heard that Jesus is the Son of God, what was it that came to their minds? Before the very first chapter is completed, we found that God the Father was bearing witness to his Son at the baptism of Jesus Christ. We heard God the Father's own voice say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." His Son was not sent to the earth as punishment or as an exile, somehow cast out of heaven. No, this is God the Father sending the Son whom he loves to people whom he loves. The demons themselves, again, chapter 1, the demons themselves testified that this is, Jesus Christ, is the Holy One of God. This Jesus, then, this Jesus, the Son of God, who could even do with the demons as he wished, he preached a very simple message. That message is all the way back in Mark chapter 1. Would you turn back to Mark chapter 1 just for a few moments? We will make our way through several passages this morning in the Gospel of Mark. Notice what he says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Now, remember the context. This is after John the Baptist, the forerunner, after John the Baptist was taken into captivity, Jesus Christ began to preach. And what did he say? He preached, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." In the fullness of times, God had sent forth his Son. He is announcing here the kingdom. This is the king announcing the kingdom, just as the forerunner has done. And that kingdom leads us to the place where we understand that we must repent. Why would that be? Why would it be in the announcement of the kingdom that we must repent? And he tells us here to believe the gospel, to trust in the gospel. This message was designed to break us in order that God might bless us. Couldn't we be blessed without brokenness according to the Gospel of Mark? No. No, the real blessedness comes from brokenness, and that begins with the message of repentance, the repentance from sin, and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. If we're to graduate, then, from the Gospel of Mark, always with the understanding that we love to go back and sit in the classrooms all over again to listen to the stories there. If we're to graduate from the Gospel of Mark, then we must remember this most basic message of Jesus that we find here in Mark chapter 1. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye therefore and believe the gospel. You know, if we have any care for our own souls, if we really do care about our own souls, and certainly if we have any concerns for the souls of our fellow men, then we must see the reality of this message. We must understand the reality of sin before a holy God. We must humbly admit to our hidden agendas. We must confess our desire to control life. It's all part of the hidden agenda. It's all part of the exalted self that we exalt ourselves. We must earnestly repent from our evil and believe, trust, and depend upon the work that Jesus Christ alone accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection. Now, your first question you have to ask is this encouragement? If these are professors and alumni who are gathering to us as we have studied through the Gospel of Mark, is this encouragement? Doesn't sound like encouragement. In most situations where someone graduates, it's supposed to build his self-esteem. It's supposed to tell him you've done well, now press on and all, be proud of all that you have accomplished. As we graduate from the Gospel of Mark, having studied in these halls and seen Christ in all of the classrooms, it hasn't built our pride and self-esteem. We had to be reminded to repent. We had to be reminded that the answer was not in ourselves. We had to be reminded that we had to believe in the gospel, to be told that we were wrong in order for the Lord to show us the right way. But you know, the end result is this produces a passion in us which you will not find in any other area of society. Hold your place there in Mark and turn with me just for a moment over to the Psalms. Would you? Psalm 33. We'll be looking at Psalm 33 and Psalm 34. What is it that makes God's people passionate? Now, you know how the world thinks about this. You're supposed to be passionate for your own glory, for your own career, for your own esteem, for the pride that you can have among those around you, that you're a real contributor to society, or you have accomplished an excellence that is unique, that other people have not accomplished. That's the way the world thinks. It's the very kind of thing that the Lord has to help us rearrange or transform so that we can genuinely be passionate. So many of us and so many of our young people are discovering that all that talk of zeal, the passion and excitement, that if it was all about them, it was just all about them exalting themselves, it comes out like Solomon describes in the book of Ecclesiastes, it comes out vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It comes out to an emptiness which distracts us. Look, if you will, at Psalm 33 and ask yourself, what is it then that really makes us passionate here? Psalm 33, look at verse 18. Behold the eye of the Lord. Now, let's just stop just for a moment and say that's pretty remarkable right there. Behold the eye of the Lord. You and I are being called upon to observe something, and the something that we are being called upon to observe is the eye of the Lord himself. That's pretty amazing, folks, if you stop to think about it. Certainly you don't see this with the eyes of flesh, do you? We can't see the eye of the Lord with these eyes of flesh. And so you know he's calling you here to exercise eyes of faith. And what is it that we are supposed to see through this wonderful window of the Word? It's like a lens of the Lord that we can look. Look what he says in verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. Many of you know what it's like to march across a platform, be it as humble as your kindergarten graduation or your high school graduation or college graduation. You know what it's like to be up front, to be wearing a robe, and to hope that your family can see you, and certainly hope for pictures afterward after you have accomplished some great feat. Well, dear friends, think about what this means. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them. Of all the great persons, of all the great personages across all the ages, whose eye would you want to be upon you more than the eye of the Lord? He says here in verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. You and I know the scriptures well enough to know that those who fear the Lord are those who are longing for wisdom. They didn't find the wisdom in themselves. It wasn't about discovering or uncovering their own hearts. It was about genuinely coming back to reality and understanding who the Lord is. And he says, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon those who hope in his mercy. That's a reference to his chesed, his steadfast love. You could translate it as his loyal love. To do what? Verse 19, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. This is all the more remarkable because God's people in the New Testament are called to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You and I have heard illustrations, and illustrations most recently from Buddy and Lorraine Fitzgerald about the difficulties they faced in the jungles of Peru. Do you get the idea that the eye of the Lord was upon them? And that you and I, as saints, can behold the eye of the Lord is upon them that hope in his mercy, that rest in who he is, to deliver them, verse 19, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. The world says, help yourself. And worst of all, the Lord helps those who help themselves. What does the scriptures actually teach? They teach that the Lord helps those who hope in his mercy, who recognize that he is a help and a shield. Look at verse 21. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. So there's a very basic choice that you and I have this morning. Should we boast in ourselves, or should we boast in another? Here's an interesting way to think about the question as you turn over to Psalm 34. What kind of boasting would help humble people? You say, wait, boasting? What kind of boasting? Yes, what kind of bragging would help humble people? Most of us would say, I don't think there is a kind of boasting or bragging that would help humble people. Because after all, it doesn't even say that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You feel the same way. You resist the proud, but you want to help the humble. So is there a kind of boasting? Is there a kind of bragging that could actually help humble people? Look at Psalm 34. Look at verse 2. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. Ah, the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Ah, that's the kind of boasting that would help the humble. Not boasting in ourselves, not boasting in our esteemed self or all of our great accomplishments. No, the recognition that we have to come to the place of brokenness before blessedness, that we have to come to the place where we boast in the Lord. Perhaps this was what Paul was thinking about in the New Testament. God forbid that I should glory save in the, tell me the rest of it, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Paul saying the same thing. He is saying if we think that we are going to find our passion in life by exalting ourselves and puffing ourselves up, not going to happen. We come to the place of emptiness. The encouragement there is in verse 3 for all these humble people as the psalmist boasts in the Lord. He says in verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Can you see how you would build passionate, zealous teams of people as you honor the Lord and praise the Lord and exalt him and praise him? It's as you and I boast in the Lord and not in ourselves. Now, as you go back over to the Gospel of Mark, we have to ask the question then, is this real encouragement? Well, not for our self-esteem. This great gospel was never designed to build our pride and our self-esteem. It was designed to humble us and to turn us away from self-trust. We do not come to the end of this study today as proud people. We come as humble servants who have been taught to train other humble servants. And why would this be? Why is it that we should even consider being this way? To answer this, we really have to turn to the center, the heartbeat, if you will, of the Gospel of Mark. Turn forward to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 10. You would find that almost every commentator would go to this central passage and say, if you really want to understand the Gospel of Mark, here is where you would have to begin. It is here we find the heart of our instruction in this gospel. We began our studies in the Gospel of Mark. This was early in 2011. We learned early on that this book was about serving, that it said something about service. Why would it be about serving, about sacrificing to serve others? Well, look at what Jesus said there in Mark chapter 10 and verse 42. Jesus called them, this is his disciples, Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But watch what he says in verse 43. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, shall be your servant. Can you imagine at all the convocations that are going to take place this time of year, how many convocation speakers would address that issue that way? In most cases, it's about greatness. It's about go out and be great, show the world and shine. Where do you find this central message? Jesus Christ said, that's not the kind of greatness you want to pursue. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your servant, shall be your minister, shall be self-sacrificial in giving himself as a servant. He says in verse 44, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. Now, why is this? Verse 45 is right there at the heart. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, that is to be served, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. Even the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, even he did not come to this earth to be served, for people to wait on him. He came to wait upon us, to accomplish what we could not do for ourselves, specifically and most specifically, to give his life as a ransom for many. In sharp contrast to the way the world usually works, where powerful rulers exercise great power and lordship over people because they have great authority, Jesus commanded, "It shall not be so among you." This makes this university, this school of the Gospel of Mark, unique. The school of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is not designed to make us superior. It's designed to make us into servants. Why would the great ones be the servants? It's because the greatest one, the Son of Man, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. This then is stewardship leadership, or servant leadership, if you will. It is because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, came to this earth to serve and not to be served. He did what no one else could do. He gave his life as a ransom for us. To help us understand the Son of God in a new and wonderful way, Jesus Christ came to give us wisdom and understanding. You see, when you think about the Son of God, and especially now, put yourselves in the sandals of those Roman citizens. When they thought about the Son of God, certainly they would think in terms of his majesty. In fact, it's implied that they would also think that he is mighty. So he is a majesty. He is the Son of God. He is mighty because he is the Son of God. But you know what Mark's getting ready to show us? Mark is getting ready to show us that, yes, it's about his majesty, and yes, it is about the fact that he is mighty, but more than anything else, he's going to tell us about his ministry. He's going to tell us about his serving. And not only about his ministry, he's going to go on to tell us about his misery, his suffering for our sins on the cross. There's a very real sense in which all of Israel, and most certainly the disciples, did not understand this at the beginning of the gospel account. They were so full of themselves. They wanted to hear about him being mighty. They wanted to hear about him bringing Israel once again to the world stage to be the great empire that it had once been. They didn't want to hear about ministry. They certainly didn't want to hear about misery. That's exactly where Jesus had to break them. He had to bring them to the place of brokenness. Yes, the scriptures do tell us that the Messiah is mighty and majestic, but it also tells us that he ministers to us, that he's willing to go through miseries and suffering of death for us. But don't make a mistake about this. He is God. Remember in Mark chapter 2, when they were listening to him and he said, "So that you may know that I can forgive sins." He had forgiven the man's sins and then he healed him. And they were shocked because they thought, the only one who can really forgive sins is God himself. And so what the Gospel of Mark is introducing us to, and basically it's proving this to us, that Jesus really is the Son of God. He has the prerogative over the demons. He can hush up the demons. He can stop them. He can heal sin. He can heal the sick, and he can forgive sin. And certainly one of the most enabling passages that we find anywhere in this gospel is right there in that very first chapter. Turn back, if you would, to Mark chapter 1. As you ask part of the question this morning, what does all this mean to us? What you are describing is significant. It's important. Why is this helpful to us today? Mark chapter 1 and verse 17, a verse that has just been riveted in my own soul over the last several years. Mark 1:17, Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." Ask yourself the question this morning, am I a fisher of men? If not, why not? And if part of the answer is, I just don't know how to do that. Well, here would be the other question. Do we know how to follow Jesus? If we were willing to follow Jesus, wouldn't his promise here be to us in Mark chapter 1 and verse 17, if you will follow me, I will make you to become. Even the words that he's using there in the original language have the idea of an inward transformation. I will make you to become fishers of men. Because, after all, if he's calling us, in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, he's calling us to preach the gospel, isn't it essential that he enable what he expects of us? Yes, that's absolutely essential. And he offers to do that. He offers to make us to become fishers of men. Go back then to Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 once again, and notice again the command that he's giving there. It says in Mark 16 and verse 15, and he, now we know more about who that he refers to, he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." The first part of that is a participle. The idea is having gone or having traveled. The central command in this verse is to preach the gospel, the unique message of God, to preach the gospel to every creature. He there is Jesus Christ. It says, he said to them, he used plain, understandable language. He spoke it unto them, to his disciples and to his followers, and by implication, to their disciples and their followers who would be following Jesus Christ. He says, having gone or having traveled, preach, proclaim the gospel to every creature. The plain fact then is we cannot preach Christ if we are full of ourselves. Even the memory verse this morning reminded us not to be wise in our own conceits. Every time I read that in the King James, I think about, I heard about a story one time about a man. It said he was a legend in his own mind. Yeah. He was full of himself. Can you and I be used of the Lord if we are full of ourselves? Imagine your life as a glove. Imagine the hand of the Lord wanting to work through you. But sometimes you have to empty the glove out and think about all the things in your life that keep the Lord from having free rein in your life. It could be for you various items of money. It could be for you electronics. It could be for you sports. It could be a number of other things that you have to empty out of the glove in order for the hand of the Lord to be used in you. Even in our recent study of Ezra, we saw this. Ezra said it was because of the hand of the Lord. Nehemiah said, the hand of my God was good upon me. You see it in the book of Acts, that it tells you that even as they were out preaching and teaching, the real issue was that the hand of the Lord was upon them. Dear friends, the question for every one of us today then is my life free for the hand of the Lord to use me? The Lord could do something mighty and majestic through our ministry, yes, even through our miseries, if we would allow the hand of the Lord. It is not about our selfish goals. I was meditating on this week, and I remember reading about Robert Murray McShane, who was a wonderful preacher and teacher and really a missionary in the early part of our country. Listen to this testimony from his journal. He said, today, missed some fine opportunities of speaking a word for Christ. You ever feel that way? You ever get to the end of the day and you think, I really should have said something for the Lord in this situation or to this person? Well, you would find yourself, and all of us together, I think, could admit to this. We'd all say, that's exactly where I am. So listen to what Robert Murray McShane says. This is creating for us a sort of need to know. Today, missed some fine opportunities of speaking a word for Christ. The Lord saw that I would have spoken as much for my own honor as for His, and therefore shut my mouth. I see a man cannot be a faithful minister until he preaches Christ for Christ's sake, until he gives up striving to attract people himself and seeks to attract them to Christ. Lord, give me this. This is Robert Murray McShane asking the Lord to empty out the glove of his life, to let the Lord be magnified. No more a den of thieves, he wanted his personal temple to be, but really to be used of the Lord. When he recognized, he said, you know, I recognize that when I got ready to speak up, it was as much for my own honor as for the honor of Christ. Well, all you have to do is go back to the life of Peter and be Mark chapter 8. We'll look at it in just a few moments. But in the life of Peter, when he said, you are the Christ, then when Jesus began to describe what that meant, Peter began to rebuke him. Why? Because Peter was savoring his own honor. He was thinking about how, yes, the Lord is great, but I get to be great too. No, we do not get to be great in the world's eyes. Even John the Baptist, languishing in prison, had to learn that very painful lesson. It's about the Lord, and it's not about us. So how is it that we are to understand our mission if we're to go to preach the gospel throughout the world? This is a privilege that angels and demons do not share. Go back, if you would, to Mark chapter 3 just for a moment. This is really remarkable, the way it jumps out at you if you pay really close attention to it. Mark chapter 3, do you remember we saw this in Mark 1, I believe there's a reference to it in Mark 2 and Mark 3, that the demons wanted to speak up and say, you're the Holy One of God. They wanted to speak out and say who he was. But look what happened. Mark chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, Thou art the Son of God. Well, hey, if even the demons would say that, then wouldn't that be a good thing? That if even the demons would say, This is the Son of God, it's all the more surprising to see in verse 12, and he straightly or immediately charged them that they should not make him known. Wow. Why is that? We explored that in an entire message. I think it was on a Sunday evening as we looked at the Gospel of Mark. Certainly part of it is it was not the fullness of time. It was not even the fullness of time in the life of Jesus Christ. Certainly it was not there. But there's a whole other question there. Is it that he doesn't want to be made known at all? Look again at verse 12. He straightly charged them that they should not make him known. Now watch this in verse 13. And he goes up into a mount and then calls unto them whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to, what's the next word? Preach. So is it that he doesn't want to be known? No, part of it is he doesn't want to be known as the Son of God the way the demons would take it and twist it, and for that matter, the way the world and the mythology would take it and twist it. You see, folks, that's the way it is for every one of us. We have to go back and relearn who the Son of God is. As this creeping, cancerous world pushes in on us, it changes our thinking. It conforms our thinking. And the fact is, we don't even think about God Himself the right way unless we go back and renew our minds and continually refer back to the Scriptures and think about who He really is. It's not about our greatness. It's about the amazing grace of God. It is about His majesty, and He is the mighty majesty. But He is also the ministering, the serving majesty who went through miseries for us. And the fact is, these disciples cannot really preach the Son of God without understanding His miseries, without understanding His suffering, because they would be so tempted to magnify Him as mighty and also hope that they themselves could have the chief seats in the kingdom. The fact is, He is sending us. This is what Mark 16:15 is saying to us. He is sending them, and He said unto them, Having gone into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And so the real question for them at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark was, do you really know Jesus? You think you do. Do you really know Jesus? Do you really know the Son of God? Do you really know the Messiah? If Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, what does that mean? Go with me, if you would, over to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. I said earlier it was Mark 8. Mark 8 begins to refer to it. But look at what happens here in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. It is Mark 8. Forgive me. I knew I was making a mistake there in the way that I said that. Mark 8, verse 27. Mark 8 and verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Now you may remember this as we laid out the map for you. If you pictured the steps here as sort of the Jordan River, the rift going down to the Dead Sea here on the south side, you went up, you would find the Sea of Galilee, sometimes is referred to as the Lake of Chenereth or Gennesaret, a reference to the harp shape. On up above the Sea of Galilee, on up into a Gentile region, apparently there were so many people crowding around him here in Galilee and here in Israel that he had to take his disciples and go up to a different place altogether. The place they went to had a cave, and they said at the time they did not know where the bottom of the cave was, so the mythology came out again. They said these are the gates of hell up here in Caesarea Philippi. You find that referred to in Matthew chapter 16. It says in verse 27 of Mark 8, Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Who do men say that I am? Well, there's a good place to start. If you went out and interviewed people today and said, Who do you think Jesus is? What kind of answers would you get? And the kinds of answers you would get from even some of the strangest religions are very similar to what you find here in this passage. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" Verse 28, they answered, "John the Baptist." Boy, they had a lot of reverence, and they revered John the Baptist, a really great man in their culture. They answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." Well, look, if they referred to Jesus as one of the great men, one of the prophets, wouldn't that be a good thing? Jesus made it very personal when he said to them, "Whom do you say that I am?" That's a great question for every single one of us today. Who do we say that Jesus really is? Who do you say as an individual that Jesus is? Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. There it is again. Why is he charging them? Those that he has cultivated, those he has brought along to preach, why is he saying, "Don't tell any man"? Well, again, you have that idea of the fulfillment of time. We know that Jesus was offered at the Passover. He was offered up for the sins of the world at Passover. But there's still that element of they don't really know Jesus. And here's how you can tell they really don't know Jesus. Look at verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. What? Suffer many things. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priest and the scribes, in other words, the greatest people in their society, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. You can just see the disciples scratching their heads. What is this all about? What's the central question? They don't really know Jesus, do they? Do they really know Jesus? And he spake these things, that saying, openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." The word Satan means adversary. "For you savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And that's exactly what clouds our vision even to this very day. We tend to think in greatness about greatness in the world's eyes, but not in the sight of God. Is there a kind of boasting that could even encourage the humble? Yes, but you have to boast in the Lord. Verse 34, when he had called all the people unto him with his disciples, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." As I applied this in a previous message, in essence, what he's saying is, you need to go to your own funeral. You need to go to your own funeral. Whosoever will come after Jesus has to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus Christ. He says in verse 35, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Still remember the first day we had that conversation, don't you? Jacob is here, Jacob and Noy. This morning we sat right down here in Heritage Hall, and I began a gospel conversation with them by asking, if you had to stand before God right now in heaven, and he were to ask you, "What will you give in exchange for your soul?" What would your answer? What would your answer be? I bet Jacob asked me that question 5 times. By the way, remember that question you asked us about what will you give in exchange? What's the answer to that? Now both Jacob and Noy could gloriously testify. They know exactly what the answer is. It's only because of the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 38, "Whosoever therefore will be ashamed of me," and that is implied, that's what Peter was doing there. "Whosoever therefore will be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Wow. That changes everything. What if the standard of judgment is not how well you did in your coursework or how great everybody thinks you are. The standard of judgment is when he comes with his holy angels, when he comes to judge his own, it changes everything. And the amazing thing is, even blind Bartimaeus could see this. Even blind Bartimaeus, the Gospel of Mark tells us, in his blindness, he still cried out to Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. So today, as we come to the conclusion of our study in the school of the Gospel of Mark, we must be sure that we understand, that we really do understand who Jesus is. Something that for a time, even his own disciples did not understand. They seem to understand his majesty and that he is mighty, but they fail to understand his ministry and were completely unaware of his misery that he would endure. Verse 45 again of Mark 10, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many." This summer, our plans, as we are talking about all the opportunities that are before us, as we make plans to proclaim the gospel to our neighbors here in this county, in Hancock County, and our neighboring counties, and we make plans for vacation Bible time. Pastor Wright is working on that. And on the streets of Detroit, helping Aaron Coffee. And on the continent of Asia, and in the Philippines, and at the wilds of North Carolina, and the wilds of New England, our members are going to be all over the place preaching the gospel, but it's not the gospel of self-esteem. It's not the gospel of our pride. What communicates so powerfully is not the testimonies of demons or even a mythological understanding of who the Son of God is. What powerfully communicates, and this really comes out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is that the Lord uses the lowly. He uses the base things of this world to confound the mighty. It is the lowly messenger who truly boasts in the Lord and says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together." Our call then for this summer is, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Would you embrace the true gospel in your heart? Let the Lord transform you, and then join his servants preaching the gospel all over the world. Shall we bow our heads together, please? Dear friend, I went back and tried to count. I know it's way up into the 80s, the number of messages that we have seen from the Gospel of Mark as we tried to very carefully look at what the Lord has taught us through this wonderful book. Ask this question: how are you different because of that? As I was revisiting these friends this last week and just thinking about what the Lord had done in my own heart and life through this passage, it was a wonderful time of encouragement, reminder of brokenness. Ask yourself the question. Then in these years, if we began in the early part of 2011, that means almost three and a half years of laboring together. What is it that the Lord has done in you because you have obeyed his word and transformed you? May God grant that every one of us would understand that even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's ask the Lord, who has fearfully and wonderfully made us, to make us fit messengers for him. Father, I praise you so much for the Gospel of Mark and for the joy it has been to work through these blessed pages, to see the wonderful words of life, to understand that Jesus Christ said, "The words that I give unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Now, dear Heavenly Father, grant, I pray this day, that we would be transformed in our thinking. That as we have worked through the Gospel of Mark, that you have given us new light and new instruction about you and about ourselves. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, then, to be humble servants, willing to minister even in our miseries, in order that the mighty and majestic Messiah may be known. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.